Psalm of David. I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. And O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored to me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we know this is a very important message of yours. It is the message of the resurrection and one in which you take great pleasure. It's also a very important message, and therefore one that our enemy does not want us to know. And we pray that you would not allow him to distract us, that you would continue his defeat by proclaiming the truth of the gospel today in this place. And we pray that you would bring people to yourself. We pray that you would bring rest to the weary. Father, I know there are those in here who have been going from source to source, looking for life, looking for hope, looking for joy, looking to get away from their tears. And I pray that today they would finally find rest in the only one who brings life through death. We pray it in His name and His name alone, even Jesus. Amen. New Yorker magazine ran an article not too long ago written by a professor from the University of Pennsylvania about a Marine POW. He was imprisoned in Eastern Asia and was told when he was taken into imprisonment that it would be a very short stay. And so he went in, and the physicians at the camp, met him, saw him, saw that he was in good health, and they kept an eye on him for the next couple of years. And for 2 years, he went through hard times, obviously, and deprivation, but was relatively healthy. At the end of 2 years, he wrote in his journal, "I realized today they lied to me when I got here. I will never be going home." And over the next 6 months, he withdrew into darkness, to the point that the physician said he got to a point where he would do nothing but lay upon his bunk and suck his thumb. And in 4 months' time, he went from good health to death. He died. And the professor who was writing the article summarized it like this. He said that hope is a critical element for human survival. Humans can live with great deprivation of food, sleep, companionship, and can live under extreme physical duress, but we cannot live without hope. Now, the Christian faith agrees with that 100% and localizes that hope in the resurrection. We believe that every person who has ever lived will be raised from the dead, and those who by their life have given fruit of a living and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ will be raised up to glory. And those who by their life and by their actions have denied the faith of Jesus Christ will be raised to judgment and will receive everlasting death. And the foundation of that hope in the resurrection is not some kind of far-off pipe dream. The foundation of that hope in the resurrection lies in a historical fact that one man has already been raised from the dead, who is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that is what this psalm is about. Now, we read the psalm, and at first you go, well, it's not about Jesus and the resurrection because he doesn't mention his name, but I'm asking you to read a little harder than that and ask yourself the question that Peter himself asked. What does Peter do? 40 days after the death of Christ, after the resurrection, he receives the Holy Spirit, and he goes out in front of these people who he was terrified of. The very people, he tells us himself, the very people who crucified Jesus, the soldiers, the synagogue rulers, the religious leaders, he goes in front of them, the men he had been hiding from. And he says this, he said, you Jews, you know the words of David. Look at what David wrote. You will not allow your servant to see corruption. You have raised me up from among those who go down to the grave. Now, Jews, you know, I can take you right now. We all know David died. His body has decayed. I can take you to his tomb right now. You all know where it is. So he couldn't have been writing about himself. Who was he writing about? He was writing about his descendant, Jesus, who would be raised from the dead, the very one that you crucified, the very one that we all know, we have all witnessed, has been raised from the dead, and who God has made Lord and Christ. And that fact of that resurrection utterly changed him. Now, remember your Bible school for a minute. You remember who Peter was? You remember what he was like at the night of the crucifixion? He was terrified. A soldier says, I think I saw you with Jesus. No, no. He starts cursing. Not me. A little servant girl walks up to him and says, you have the Galilean accent. You must be one of them. Not me. I don't know this man. He's terrified. And he's utterly changed to the point that he looks at the people who crucified Jesus and says, you did it. And God has made him Lord in Christ. He looks at the soldiers who eventually arrest him and beat him. The very things he was so terrified of. And he says, the book of Acts says he goes home rejoicing because he was counted worthy to suffer as Christ had suffered. He's not afraid. Why not? The Apostle Paul tells us that the fear has been taken away because death has no sting. And once death has no sting and we no longer fear death, there is nothing to fear. Hope wins once death's sting has been taken away. Now, on this side of death, it's kind of easy to look at it and go, I ain't afraid of that. You know, you've all seen the polls that says that the number one phobia in America is the fear of public speaking. The number two phobia in America, the number two greatest fear is the fear of death. Which, you know, according to Jerry Seinfeld, means that if you're at a funeral, most people would rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. Well, it's easy to say that if you're doing a survey, right? But really? You would rather be in the casket? Of course not. Everybody lives with the fear. And Paul tells us, the apostles tell us, that Jesus' death has taken the stinger out of death itself so that we no longer have to live with fear. We no longer have to live hopelessly in despair. I've got a friend named Jeffrey Lancaster. He's a pastor at his church in Memphis. His freakish name called Redeemer Presbyterian. And when he was a little boy, he was just kind of big Mississippi redneck, unlike this small Tennessee redneck. He was more fearless. And he and his brother used to go catch bumblebees by hand. And they would take the bumblebees and they would put them in a jar of water and kind of shake the water up and get the bumblebee real wet, and it kind of would slow them down somehow. I don't know what water does to bumblebees, but it slowed them down. I guess it just made them wet. And then they would take the bee out of the water and they would hold it and they would rub the bee's bottom against a leather belt. Until the bee got really mad and stuck that stinger into the belt. And then it went from being a bee to being a toy. You can do anything you want to with a bumble bee that has no stinger. And they let it crawl all over them and thump them and play with them because they didn't fear it. It's cruel, but it's a good illustration. It's just a bee, all right? They're not sentient. They're not conscious. They don't know they're being made fun of. They don't have to fear it. There's no stinger. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us about death. It has no sting. We don't have to fear it. And this is what I want you to see about the resurrection. The resurrection is not some far-off future pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by pipe dream that makes little kids feel better. The resurrection is a factual, historical event in space and time and history. And that definitive historical event forever changes the way we view and live our lives. Specifically, for today's service, the resurrection changes the way we view our tears. What was that? Oh, it's a child. Just a child. Don't be afraid. It's not an animal. I'm sorry. I hear footsteps behind me. I'm going to look. Specifically, the resurrection changes the way we see our tears. Because of the resurrection, we no longer have to fear our tears. Because of the resurrection, we no longer have to stuff our tears. Because of the resurrection, we can embrace our tears with the sure and certain hope that God will bring joy in the morning. Because of the resurrection, we can embrace our tears with a sure and certain hope that God will bring joy in the morning. The first thing I want you to see is that because of the resurrection, we can embrace our tears. Now, a little bit of a bait and switch, right? Because that's what you're thinking. It's not, but trust me on this. You're thinking, okay, he promises going to be a sermon on the resurrection, joy in the morning, and the first point is expect to cry. Okay? That's a bait and switch. That's not what we wanted to hear from you. But that is what I'm going to tell you. If you are going to live in this world, which I hope that you are going to do, you will cry. You will experience pain, and the right response to pain is to cry. It's the right thing to do. And the point of that is right there in the word resurrection. What has to take place before there can be a resurrection? Death. Without a death, there will never be resurrection. And we expect tears. With death, there comes tears. Now, we live in a culture with two very different views of tears. There's kind of this religious view of tears, and there's this non-religious view of tears, and neither one of them are biblical. The religious kind of Christian, in quotation marks, view of tears is they're bad. And if you're a good Christian with faith, you do not cry. So we paint plastic smiles over things and say, rejoice in the Lord always, and lie and live schizophrenically. Or we kind of from our side of the tracks, paint this kind of Calvinistic stamp on things. This is God's will, so it was good. It was good. See, I'm not sad about it because I'm a Calvinist and it was good. And both of those are just as unbiblical as possible and unhealthy. They force you to kind of live in the schizophrenia of saying, okay, I really, really, really think that, you know, my friend dying was bad, but I have to say it was good because I'm a Christian. And therefore, Christianity has nothing to do with what life is really like. That's not healthy. The other option, the unbelieving option, the non-religious option, is more realistic and actually arguably healthier, though not ultimately. The unbeliever just looks at tears and runs away. They don't stamp anything on them. They don't pretend they don't exist. The unbeliever just sees, the non-religious person in our culture sees tears as the ultimate evil. And the reason for that is this. The unbeliever and most believers see feelings as the ultimate reality. Feelings are the ultimate reality. Everywhere we look, just take notice today of how many times you hear the phrase, follow your heart. Or, I just felt. As a campus minister, I don't want to say every because that sounds hyperbolic, but it's true. Every old, just utterly destructive decision and mistake I saw people make, when they were explaining it, they always started with the words, I just felt. I just felt like if I didn't sleep with this guy, I was going to be alone forever. Well, you're alone now. It didn't help. I just felt like if I didn't drop out of school now, I was just wasting my time. Really? You had 2 weeks till finals? 2 weeks? I just felt, fill in the blank. I feared being alone. I feared being a failure. I feared being a success. I felt. And if feelings are the ultimate reality, then bad feelings are the ultimate evil, and whatever we have to do to avoid tears must be done. So you have the non-religious person just running as far away from tears as you possibly can. You have the religious person just stuffing them and denying they exist. And opposite of both, you have Jesus. And Jesus tells us to neither deny our feelings nor to worship our feelings, but to walk with God through tears. Please understand this. I know how hard it is to read the Bible. I really do. I'm 2 days away from finishing my Bible in a year program that I started in 2007 or whatever. I don't know. I started a long time ago. I know how hard it is to read the Bible and how hard it is to understand it. So let me tell you the message that most of you think is in the Bible that is not. Nowhere in the Bible does God promise that you will not have a broken heart. Nowhere in the Bible are you promised that you will not have tears. Nowhere. The promise in the Bible is that God will walk with you through them. Isaiah 43 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overwhelm you. When you go through the flames, I will be with you, and the fires will not consume you. The children of Israel had to leave Egypt and go through the wilderness. They didn't get zapped to the promised land. David had to go from being anointed king to living in exile, chased, hunted by the man who was king and who wanted him dead. Jesus came to live a life that was described as being the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He cried about his best friend's funeral. He cried about his own death the night before his death. To walk with God, to be a Christian, to be biblical, means not that somehow you're going to be spared from ever having to cry. It means God will be with you when you cry, and He will redeem your tears. Because of the resurrection, we can embrace our tears, and because of the resurrection, we can invest our tears. We bring them with us to God. We invest them with Him. Look in your bulletin, verses 8, 9, and 10. What does David do with his tears? To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. We're not hiding our tears. We're not stuffing them. We're not dumping our tears. We're not running away from them. We bring our tears with us, and we invest them with God. Psalm 126 says this, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We don't hide our tears from God, somehow fearing that if we're crying, He's going to be disappointed with us. And we don't just dump them all over Him. We don't treat our tears like they're the ultimate reality and just, here, take that. We bring our tears with us to God. We y'all are not farmers, so planting doesn't help. We invest them. We scatter them abroad. We bring them to Him in the hopes of reaping a harvest. We bring our tears to God like a child brings wounds to its mommy. Do you see this? Do you see this? Do you see this? We want Him to share them, and we trust Him to show us that He's at work. Do you see how David cries out? What's he praying for? He's saying, God, I want you to be glorified in this. How are you going to be glorified if I go to hell? How are you going to be glorified if I'm in the dust? God, for your own glory, bring something good out of this. We show them to the God who made us. And that's the key. That's the hard thing for us. I tell you to invest your tears, sow your tears in God. And some of you are starting to do that. I had several of you tell me last week that for the first time you yelled at God. That's good. That's a step in the right direction. But we need to keep on moving, okay? We don't want you to stay there. You bring them to God for Him to be with you. You bring them to God for Him to bring through a resurrection and for Him to bring you hope. Think of it like this. When you consider your tears, when you bring your tears to God, are you bringing them to Him so that He can bring about a harvest, or are you just mad? Think about children. There's a spoiled child kind of way to cry, and there's the trusting child way to cry. The spoiled child is just mad. How did you let this happen? I only got 13 gifts for my birthday. How did you let this happen? This dollhouse wasn't supposed to break. And just throws a tantrum and is just mad. And the trusting child comes and says, Daddy, it hurt. And receives comfort from Daddy being there. How do you cry to God? Hosea 7 has got this fascinating picture of false repentance, of fake repentance. And he says this, God says of Israel, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves and they rebel against me. They repent, but not upward. Isn't that a great picture? They don't cry to me from their hearts. They just lay on their beds and cry. They just wail. They're just mad. And that's us. That's our anger a lot of the time. We're just mad. It shouldn't have gone like this for us. And that's not crying to God. The way David cries to God, the way he brings his tears to God is to say, God, for you, how are you going to use it for you? Do something through this for you. Who's going to tell of your glory? That's how we invest our tears. Bless this. Bring something good out of it. Glorify it. Not, I'm just mad that you let this happen. Now, that's an honest prayer, and if that's the best you can do, it starts somewhere. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. Don't just pray, you know, God, if you don't make this better, I won't be your friend anymore. But pray, God, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because of the resurrection, we can embrace our tears and invest our tears with a certain hope that will come in the morning. Verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The magnificence of God's grace is that our tears bring about a great harvest. Our tears bring harvest. Those who sow their tears reap sheaves of joy. Romans 8, verse 18 describes it like this. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. and not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul describes our suffering, our tears, like the tears of childbirth. He didn't say it's not real, right? I mean, the worst thing you can do is say to a woman who just had a baby, it didn't hurt. You big faker. Quit trying to be a drama queen. That didn't hurt. I mean, I've been there 4 times. It looked like it hurt. But you just say, look at the baby. Wasn't it worth it? You didn't just hurt for nothing. And usually you don't have to say anything at all. I know several mothers who, literally, I've heard this come out of one mom's mouth, it wasn't that bad, which was funny. It was the next day, she was holding her baby, she still had drugs. But what are they saying? It was worth it. It was worth it enough that I want to do it again. It was worth it. And what Paul is saying is that glory, when we see the glory that's going to be yet revealed in us, it'll be worth it. It won't even be comparable to see what God is doing through our tears. Now, if you came here this morning, and I think some unbelievers came this morning. I think that because I woke up at 6 o'clock this morning praying that God would wake you up. So if you woke up at 6 this morning, mysteriously, that's my fault. And I'd love to talk to you, actually. But I pray that God would wake somebody up and bring them to church who wasn't going to come otherwise. So it's my fault. And if you have a hard time believing in glory, I'm with you. I understand. And I'm not going to convince you of heaven. I do want to kind of correct one misconception. Okay, heaven has nothing to do with wings and clouds and harps. Okay, we will not be sitting on clouds playing harps. I promise. If we are, then I'm leaving. But just kidding. But. I know that the difficulty of believing in heaven, and it feels so kind of pre-modern, I guess. But I and I'm not going to convince you of it. What I do want to do is this. I want to tell you that it's okay to believe in glory. It's okay for you to believe in glory. It's not childish. According to anthropologists, 95% of humans who have ever lived have believed in something after this life. Whether it be the Hindu kind of kismet, coming back in a better life if you're good in this one, the Islamic a harem full of virgins if you die for your Allah, the kind of paganistic native religions of happy hunting grounds and better life, or the Christian belief in heaven. And the issue you need to deal with is not so much the embarrassment over believing it, but how we get there and the grace that allows us to receive it. And what I want you to know about heaven is not that it's kind of fake and ethereal and misty, but that it's so dense and so real that it makes all of life before seem like a dream. And I can also tell you about the physicians working with pediatric cancer patients. I read this in Newsweek several years ago. And they had a very high mortality rate. Their patients were dying. The kids, they were kids. They knew they were dying. And the physician said this to Newsweek. She said, we tell them all that they're going to heaven. We don't really believe that, but it seems to help. Isn't that interesting? This naturalistic physician saying, somehow evolution, what she's saying, somehow evolution is so messed with us that we need to believe in something that's not going to happen. Well, that's one solution. Or maybe you were created for something better than this. And the Bible tells us we are created to be in heaven with our God and we will be there forever. That's what we were created for. And that hope transforms our tears into laughter and our mourning into dancing. That's what that hope does. It transforms our tears into laughter, the hope of glory. I've seen it happen. I know a lady grew up in a small town, rural area, and got her life's dream. She got married 2 weeks after high school graduation. All she'd ever wanted. She got married. She had three children almost immediately. Pretty much as soon as you can do that. You can't really. It wasn't triplets. So, had three children in 5 years. And at the end of 5 years, her adulterous husband finally abandoned her. And on the eve of her divorce, she was actually converted. And God brought hope through that. And she met another man. She married him. And 4 years later, she had a just unbelievably cool son named Ricky. And I made it all worthwhile. Right? Obviously. All those broken hearts and tears were worthwhile because of me. Clearly, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Come on, you think this is glory? Look at this. You don't think it gets any better than this? Of course not. Of course I didn't make it worth it. But she hasn't received glory yet. And one day she will see this in front of Jesus, glorified. And on that day she will know it was worth it. It was worth the tears. Because it brought about something beautiful that she would not have had without it. One day she will receive glory. One day she will have people, other glorified bodies coming up to her saying, "You don't know me, but your son preached the gospel to me. And as far as it's human truth, I wouldn't be in glory without him. Thank you." And it will be worth it. It will be worth it. And so your tears will be worth it if you have a son who's a preacher. Just kidding. Your tears will be worth it if you redeem them, if you bring them to Christ, and if you sow them in Him. How do you do that? 1 Corinthians 1, I think. I'm terrible with numbers. I'm almost sure it's not 1 Corinthians 1, so forget that. Somewhere in Corinthians it says, encourage each other with the encouragement that you've received. How do you sow your tears in God? You find grace and encouragement where you are suffering. And then you find other people who are suffering like you, and you encourage them with the encouragement that you have received. We're going to start doing more of that as we put together some redemption groups in this church and allow people who have received God's grace through grieving and through death to encourage others who are going through family grieving and death. We're going to allow people who have suffered from their own sins to encourage other people on how to get out of their sin. We're going to allow people who have had people sin against them terribly. For those of you who don't know this already, the amount of exploitation of children going on in our culture is epidemic. And we need Christians who can encourage other Christians and explain to them how the gospel will redeem those tears. And when you are in glory, and you see other people in glory, whom you have ministered to from your tears, you will know they were worth it. Not even worth it. They were not, your tears were not worthy to be considered in light of the glory you will receive. That is how we sow our tears. And that is what we reap in joy. Please pray with me.